Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Ever taken something out of context, and because you took it out of context, you ended up getting in trouble? Some of us can probably say that's been something that's happened to us at some point in time. Maybe you've taken a bit of a conversation out of context. Maybe you've taken a bit of information out of context. Maybe sometimes you've even taken something from the Bible out of context. And by taking it out of context, you were led into error. You created some sort of conflict. You had some sort of misunderstanding. Today, what I would like us to do is I would like us to put where we are, who we are, what God has done, His ultimate plan, the work of Christ, all of those things in the appropriate context. Now, that is a lofty goal for the amount of time that we have. So you have to listen really fast. So one of the things that I believe, though, in my own life is that I have seen multiple times where I have narrowed the plan of God down to, it's true, I've narrowed it down to some simple truths, but I've eliminated the overall context. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you were to ask the average follower of Christ, what does it mean to follow Christ? What is the message of Christianity? What is God's plan? Many people would say this. They would say, the message of God is this. We are all sinners. We are in need of a Savior. There is nothing that we can do ourselves to restore a relationship with God. Christ came, died on the cross for our sins. And if we receive Him as Savior in our lives, then we will be saved and we will spend eternity in heaven. And that's it. Now, is that true? Absolutely. It's completely and totally true. But is that the entirety of the picture? No, it's not. There's so much more to it. And that pie slice of salvation for humanity plays a part of a much bigger whole. And so today I would like us to approach this subject with this in mind. God does have an ultimate goal in mind. And that ultimate goal can be summed up in the word shalom. Now, I know many of you have heard that word before. It's a Hebrew word. And usually when you hear it, it's in the context of peace, shalom. And it can mean that, absolutely. But just as certain words taken in or out of context have different meanings, if you look at the overall meaning of the word shalom, you find that it means more than just peace. It means completeness. It means wholeness. It means an utter unity. Everything being brought together under one point. That's the meaning of shalom. Now, we find that at creation, shalom, completeness, unity, wholeness was present in the Garden of Eden. And that is where we are going to start today. We're going to start in the Garden of Eden and we're going to end up in Revelation. Don't worry, some of you just panicked internally because you thought that means we're going to cover every single book in the in-between. We're not. So take a breath, relax. But I want us to look, in starting with Genesis chapter 3, I want us to look there at when shalom was disrupted, when that completeness and that unity was disrupted, and then how God is working His plan back toward that ultimate goal of shalom again, that completeness again. And right now, we are in this in-between space. We are between the now, where we are, and the then, what God has in the future. So, a little background before we get to our first passage. Some of you might know this. Some of you might be new to the Bible, and you might not know, but a quick flyby and a quick recap. God created the universe and all that's in it. God created humanity, created man and woman, and He placed them in the Garden of Eden, and everything there, according to God, after everything was complete, it was all very good. Then sin enters into the picture because there are two trees among all the other trees that are there in creation. And there is the tree of life and there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of the tree of life, you will have your physical life sustained forever. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, if you eat of it in that day, you shall surely die. You will die spiritually, and that will ultimately lead to your physical death. So, if you are familiar with the passage, you're familiar with the story, Adam and Eve eat of the tree. They are tempted by Satan. They fall into sin. They eat of the tree. And then, because of that, there are some terrible consequences that we live with even today. And so let's pick up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. We're going to look at the results of sin, and we're going to work our way through this process. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And to Adam, he, that's God, said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The first result of sin that we find here in Genesis chapter 3 is a cursed creation. All of creation is cursed. There is not a sunset that you have seen. There is not a mountain view that you have enjoyed. There's not a seascape that you have gazed upon. What has not been touched by sin? And as beautiful as those things are, and as much as they remind us of God's creative power whenever he spoke the world into existence, I always think, how much more beautiful must that have looked like before sin entered into the world? Because all of creation has been cursed. Every inch of it is cursed. Every inch of it bears that stain of sin because of this original sin. So there is a cursed creation. Notice in what he says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Now we find in the next passage, it's also the ground is cursed, and that means that they have to labor in order to bring forth produce out of the ground, to farm the ground, to till the ground, to water the ground, to tend the crops, to weed all the things that grow in the gardens. So we find that is a part of it, but overall, all of creation is cursed. So there is a cursed creation. Secondly, there's pain and death. Look at verse 17 again. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. They are going to live in pain. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and they will die physically. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So that spiritual death is going to lead to physical death, and there's going to be pain throughout their physical life. And notice that little hint at the redemption that God is going to bring through a sacrifice. He covers Adam and Eve with the skins of animals that he himself killed. Blood was shed. Death occurred for their sin. Hint, hint, wink, wink, nod, nod. Little Old Testament reference to a sacrificial offering that God was going to make through his son in the New Testament. We'll get to that. So you find that not only is there pain and death, there's also separation from God. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So you find a world that begins in shalom, in completeness, in unity. Everything is very good. And then because of sin, brokenness and incompleteness come. That's the opposite of shalom. A lot of times if you ask somebody about shalom, peace, you know, you say, what's the opposite? And they may say, oh, well, war and conflict. Well, that's part of it. But moreover, the opposite of that wholeness and that unity and completeness is brokenness and incompleteness. And so we live in a world that is stained with brokenness and incompleteness. And everything that we do bears that mark as well. I've spent a lot of time over the years as being on pastoral staff and serving in churches. I've spent a lot of time at deathbeds. And you know one thing I always think when I'm there at that deathbed? this is not natural. And it's not. And that's one of the reasons that we grieve. Now, we grieve because we're losing a loved one. We grieve because we're losing a friend. We grieve because we're looking at the pain they're going through in some instances. But moreover, one of the reasons that we grieve is because there is a part of every single person that knows this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is just, it's an unnatural thing that is taking place there. Why? Because of that sin that has entered into the world. It's set everything wrong. It's turned everything upside down. It's broken all of that completeness. And now we find, back in Genesis chapter 3, you find Adam and Eve not only experiencing pain and experiencing physical death, you find that they are separated from God, and now they are living in a world that every inch of it has been tainted and touched by sin. You don't get much more unshalom than that. That's about as unshalom as you get. But then God sends Christ. Look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus met all of these specific problems that we find because of sin. Because of this broken completeness, because of this disunity, because of this unshalom, Jesus meets each one of them head on by his sacrifice. Jesus becomes a curse, the Bible tells us. Just as all creation was cursed, Jesus becomes a curse. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And so Jesus himself occupies the place of a sacrifice on our behalf, and he becomes a curse on behalf of us and all the rest of the cursed creation. Not only that, Jesus suffers pain and death. Pain and death is a part of sin. Jesus himself suffers pain and death. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit. And then Jesus experienced that separation from God on our behalf. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment, the Father God of Jesus Christ, he turns away from his own son, and there is something that he experienced in that moment that he had never experienced before, something that had never been experienced in all time immemorial before, nor has it been experienced since. And that is, there was some sort, we don't understand it all, but there was some sort of separation that took place within the Trinity itself, that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, became accursed, and his Father turned away from him. He was separated from God on our behalf. Now that's some background. What the curse or what sin caused when sin entered into the world. How Jesus met that sin head on. Which brings us to our point today. What are the results of Jesus' sacrifice? Well, the results of Jesus' sacrifice puts everything in the appropriate context for us to understand why we are here. What God did, what his ultimate plan is. But not only that, it also explains to us why we get disappointed, why we get discouraged, why we live with discontent. Have you ever thought about that? You ever wonder that? Like, why am I so discontented? You may look around and your family's together with you and everybody's well, and your job's going well, and your sports team is winning, which evidently this morning some of them lost. And so you have all these things going on, and yet at the same time, there's this nagging sense somewhere in the back of your mind that something is just not right. Why is that? We'll get to that. But let's look at these results and fold that in there. Because you find, here are the results of Christ's sacrifice. Let's just go all the way to the end. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, starting with verse 1. Then I saw, John is writing, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Just as we experience separation from God because of sin, as a result of Christ's sacrifice, we have a restored relationship with him. If you know Christ, you have a restored relationship with God himself. Notice, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There is a day that is coming. And there, when that day comes, we will be in perfect, if we know Christ, we'll be in perfect, right, reconciled relationship with God himself. You also notice throughout the Bible, little theological side note, you never find that God is reconciled to us. Why? Because God's never done anything wrong. We are reconciled to God. We are the ones who need to be brought back into a right relationship with God. And the day is going to come when we will be brought back into a perfect right relationship with God. I mentioned this here recently in a Bible study. I was talking to a little girl one time at the previous church where I served, and I was talking to her about baptism. And I was asking her some questions. And we would ask them some questions so that when we were in the baptistry, we could say some of the things that they had said, and we could share kind of what they would like to tell the congregation, because we found out pretty early that you don't give a six-year-old a microphone and just give them free rein. And so one of the things that we would ask the kids was, what are you looking forward to most about heaven? And this one little girl looked up at me and she said, I am looking forward to never wanting to sin again. Isn't that good? I will never... Not, she didn't say, I will never sin again, which is true. But she took it a step deeper and said, I will never want to sin again. That desire will be gone. And I will be in perfect relationship. If you know Christ, you'll be in perfect relationship with God. And there will be no sin. There will be no practice of sin. There will be no desire for sin that will be in the way of your relationship with God the Father. And right now, he has made us, if we know Christ, he's made us into a new creation. And now, since we're a new creation, he is working us through that process of making us more and more and more and more like Christ and less like us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So often when we look at the context of Christianity, we leave it right there. I'm a new creation in Christ. I've been saved. I have a home in heaven. We dust our hands, end of story, that's it. But there's more than that. Remember, that's just a part of an overall whole that points us to that ultimate completeness, that ultimate unity, that ultimate shalom that God has planned. In verse 4 of Revelation 21, we find that there is the removal of pain and death. Just as pain and death entered into the world because of sin, there's going to be the removal of pain and death. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Isaiah records a similar idea. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. There's going to be a restored relationship with God. There's going to be the removal of pain and death, and there's going to be the renewal of all of creation. Look at verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He's going to renew all of creation. There will not be an inch of creation that the Lord God himself does not renew. This is recorded multiple times in the Bible, this idea. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. It is going to be so great in that day when everything is restored that you won't even remember the pain of earth. You won't even remember all those things that went on. You won't even bring them to remembrance. And I know some of you are like, well, but I have some really good memories. But what heaven is going to do, true understanding of who God is, complete and total restored relationship, it's going to be so amazing. It is going to totally override any good memory that we have of anything. The best memory that you possibly have cannot even begin to compare with a moment in eternity with God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him, here it is, even to subject all things to Himself. You find a similar passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is, the physical universe, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And ultimately, the restoration of all of those things is for the glory of God. That's what it's for. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, if that's the case, then where's our so what? Sometimes I refer to it as the Thursday at 3. How is this going to make a difference in your life Thursday afternoon at 3 p.m.? Because these are great theological truths. These are absolute facts that we can place our lives upon. But how does that really, really affect us? Well, in my life, I can tell you here's what it comes down to. When I look at this, I understand that the biblical account of all of the universe begins in creation and it ends in recreation. It begins in God creating all things, putting it into a place of shalom and completeness and unity and wholeness. And then because of sin, God sends His Son. And then there is the ultimate restoration of all things that is coming one day. God is going to, for lack of a better way of saying it, God is going to re-Edenize the universe. He's going to set everything right. No more pain, no more sin, no more death, no more suffering. All things will resonate with His glory. We, the image bearers of God, we are made in God's image. We are going to bear His image perfectly because we're a new creation, and we're going to perfectly bear that image of God. But with that in mind, what about between now and then? Well, that's the span we live in right now, right? So how do we apply this truth to that time? Well, here's what I believe. I believe the reason we know that this is not the way things are supposed to be is because, as the Bible tells us, God has put eternity in our hearts. So we understand that this is not the way it's supposed to be. At a deathbed, we understand that's not the way it's supposed to be. Whenever we experience suffering and we see pain and injustice and inhumanity going on, we realize that's not the way it's supposed to be. So there's a part of us that remembers Eden. No matter who we are, it's a part of us somewhere down deep in there that we know this is not the way it's supposed to be. But here's what we do. We try everything we can by our own power to regain shalom ourselves. Every sin, it's an attempt to bring in that completeness that only God can give us. Whenever we run to this thing or that thing and we say, this is finally going to bring me contentment. This is finally going to get rid of all discouragement. This is going to end all the disease. This is going to totally and completely nullify any bit of disappointment I may ever experience. It comes up short. Why? Because we are trying to restore that little corner of our universe by our own hand. I am so guilty of it. Because there are things that I just think, if I could just fix that, then everything's going to be so much better. And that is true. I mean, we should make improvements. I'm not saying throw up your hands and say, well, doesn't really matter. Turn on the TV, prop my feet up on the coffee table, and just stuff myself with Cheetos because God's going to restore it. I can't do anything. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I am saying, though, is that whenever we sin, not only are we perpetuating what's wrong with the universe, but when we sin, we are trying to make the universe right. We're trying to meet that completeness on our own by sinful means. And Satan and the world and the flesh keep whispering to us, if you just do this, you will be happy. Advertisers know this, don't they? Buy this, look this way, be happy, be content, be wealthy, be rich. Don't have to worry about anything ever again. And then, 2 months later, buy this. Buy this new thing. It's newer, better, faster, whatever. New and improved. Can it really be new and improved at the same time? I'll let you ponder this. But in this between now and then, there is a term for this. I was so happy when I found out there is an actual term for this. Because I've wrestled with it for a long time, and I didn't know somebody had actually named it. It's like when you have a disease and you're like, nobody, well, we don't know what you have. There has no name. That's not a good feeling. But then when you have a name for it, you're like, well, at least it has a name. That means somebody else is dealing with the same stuff. Theologians refer to it as, now hang on, it's a big $2 word, overrealized eschatology. I know you're like, spell that for me. No. Look it up. But anyway, overrealized eschatology. Eschatology is what happens in the end times. What happens in the future. So many times we suffer from an overrealized eschatology. Let me sum it up. We want what God has for us then, right now. And we get upset because the right now doesn't match what our hearts long for, which is then. And we do this all the time. And like I said, I was so glad when I found out there was a term for it. It sounds like a medical term, doesn't it? Like, yeah, well, we've run the test, and we found out you have overrealized eschatology. Yeah. Is there a cure for it? Yes. Death and being with Jesus. All right, so our sin is an attempt to meet that overrealized eschatology where you say, I'm just going to fix it myself. I can have heaven right here, right now. And that doesn't work. That's not the plan. You find in Romans chapter 8, it's a great passage about living in this in-between space between the now and the then. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that's now, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's then. Well, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. He uses that word hope, that word hope. Theologically, it's not a word that means I hope so. It's, well, it may or may not happen. When you find the word hope in the New Testament, that word means a confident and favorable expectation of a future reality. And so Paul says that right now, all of creation groans. Why? Because of sin. And we ourselves groan. Why? Because we know this is not the way it's supposed to be. If we want everything to be brought back to completeness and wholeness and unity and shalom, and we live in this place of unshalom right now. But God is going to make it all right. And so with that in mind, how do we live right now in the in-between? Well, according to Romans 8, we live in a state of pain, yes. But that pain, that suffering we experience is working this greater weight of glory in us. We're going to find in a moment. And we find that it's just for a time. So we experience pain, but we wait and we hope. We wait and we hope. And we wait and we hope. That is what we do in this in-between time frame. We live in this a longing universe. We live in a universe that aches for God to come and make everything right, to heal everything, to restore everything, to bring everything back to its original state. You find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes this. It's very similar to this passage in Romans 8. For we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our physical body. Our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light, momentary affliction. What is that? You name it. Whatever pain you're experiencing, whatever discontent, discouragement, disease, whatever goes in there, this light momentary affliction, in the grand scheme of reality, it is light and it is momentary. It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. The light momentary affliction that we are suffering under, it is preparing us for the heavy weight of the glorious glory of God that we are going to experience. It's beyond, Paul writes, verse 17, beyond all comparison. For we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So what are we to make of pain, discomfort, discontent? How do we answer those? Well, here it is. And I'm just going to go ahead and say, let me go ahead and preface. Some of you aren't going to like this answer. So there you go. You're prepared. Here's what happens. We start experiencing pain here. We experience death. We see people suffering. And we say, ah, there's this pain. There's this affliction. There are these things that are coming that are just so heavy. And you know what God does in that moment? God can bring us hope. And he gives us that little glimmer that it's not always going to be this way. And just as a reminder, this is not home. But on the flip side, we can get way too comfortable. We're at ease. Everything's going well. And then we say, just when everything was going well, it suddenly seems like this thing went wrong. Do you know what it can be for us? Just a reminder, don't get too comfortable. This isn't home. God can use that hope in the midst of pain to let us know that we are here only for a time, that this is not our final destination. And God can use pain in the midst of comfort to let us know this is not home. You are not going to be here forever. I had a thought not so long ago. Well, I say it was not so long ago. It doesn't seem like that long ago. Actually, it was a couple of years ago. But whenever you get older, it doesn't seem like that long ago. Amen? All right. I had a thought. And the thought was this. And it may not even be original to me. Somebody else may have said it before me. If so, that's great. This physical world, this is as close as someone who does not follow Jesus. It's as close as they are going to get to heaven. Can you imagine that? This is as close as they're going to get to heaven. All the goodness and the good things and the blessings and the joys that this world has to offer, that's as close as a non-believer ever gets to heaven. But with all the pain and suffering and anguish that we endure, this is as close as a believer is ever going to get to hell. It's what we experience right now. The hard part of it. We are looking forward to the restoration of all things. And the beautiful thing about this is this. If you are a follower of Christ, you are not just a spectator to God's plan. And also, you're not just a recipient of this wonderful plan. You are a participant in it. Because God uses His people as He renews them and changes us day by day to bring a little more of His glory, make it a little more evident in the world that we are in. And so little by little, as God transforms us, we are a new creation, but we are being renewed. It's a process of making us more like Christ. And through that process, we are bringing the glory of God little by little by little into a world that is in desperate need of restoration, completeness, unity, and shalom. We are not spectators and recipients only. We are participants in it. You are the ambassadors. We are the people who are to go out and live our life in a way that reflects the glory of God to a world that needs to see Him. And whenever we are doing that, we are participants in that incredible, glorious plan. I'll leave you with these two thoughts. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says this, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, that you may have completeness, wholeness, unity, shalom. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I said these things so that you can experience the beginnings of that completeness. You can have that calm assuredness of heart, that certainty that comes from knowing me, because that's the reason I came. I came so you can have peace. And you're going to have tribulation in the world. That's okay. I've overcome the world. I'm going to set it all right one day. Which brings us to Ephesians chapter 1. In Him, this is verse 7, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time." Here it is. "To unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." He's going to unite all things in Christ again. Some translations say this: He's going to bring everything back to the main point again. And that main point is Jesus. He's going to restore all things. He's going to restore all things to completeness. He's going to restore all things to unity. He's going to restore all things to the fullness of glory that He has intended. That's His ultimate plan. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, we wait and we ache, don't we? We ache. But we embrace the ache. Well, I don't want to embrace the ache. I want to push it away. I don't want to get close to it. Now, granted, you would do well, certain aches and certain pains, you don't have to heap them upon yourself. They come pretty much on their own. But when they come, you recognize it as, this is a reminder that this is not home. The hard thing for me to accept is sometimes the treatment right here, right now, for an overrealized eschatology is a good dose of pain. Because sometimes I get way too comfortable with the way things are. And I think if they just stay just like this, I'll be okay. And then God allows some pain in. And I say, God, why'd you allow that pain in there? And sometimes I think God allows that because I've gotten way too comfortable. And I've tried to construct my own little heaven right here, right now. Instead of saying, Lord God, this is all imperfect. And I have a deep desire and longing for You. And You alone. So, do you wrestle with that? Do you have an overrealized eschatology? Have you tried to, through sinful practices or through your own endeavors, bring heaven down and have it perfect right here, right now? Make your world an entirely safe place, a place of completeness and unity and fullness of joy and everything that God has promised that is going to come, but we want it all right here, right now. How are you living right now in that between time, the time of the in-between, between now and then? Are you living in a way that says, God, I realize this is not it, this is not home, and God, I want to live in a way that reflects Your glory and Your purpose and Your plan in the best possible way? This is not it. Why do you get discouraged and discontented and disappointed? Because we try to make then occur right now instead of looking at now as a preparation for then. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your word, for your truth, and we give you thanks that you have a plan. We are not just careening recklessly without direction. You have a plan, and you're working the plan. And God, so many times I find it in my own life, and I know it's probably true for many of us here, that we try to fix things ourselves. There may be people here this morning or people listening on the internet, and they may have tried to fix things themselves so far as being in right relationship with you is concerned. Maybe they've tried their own goodness and their own righteousness, and they've believed if they do enough good, then one day it's going to outweigh the bad, and you will give them access into heaven and restore that relationship with you. But Father, you tell us that there's none righteous, no, not one. And there's nothing that we can do by our own merit, by our own intelligence, by our own power in order to bridge that gap. And so, Father, we recognize that it's only by the sacrifice of Jesus that we are able to have our relationship restored and see pain and death done away with and see you restore all things. So, Father, if there's anyone that's never made that decision, Father, I pray that today would be the day that they would receive that gift that you're offering. Father, for those here who are wrestling with trying to bring heaven down right here, right now, and live in this now as though it is then, God, I just pray that you would just help us all to see that this is not home. And that the most glorious joy that we can experience here is only a sliver of that goodness and eternal completeness that we will one day experience in full. Father, help us not to settle for less. Help us to embrace the ache as reminders that this is not it, this is not home. When we get too comfortable, point us out, point us in the right direction. Point out those areas where we're settling for something less than eternity. And for those times when we get so burdened down with that pain, then Father, inject a fresh breath into our lungs and give us a song in our heart. Help us to recognize that it's not always going to be this way. Father, there may be some here this morning that they just need to come pray. They need prayer from someone or with someone. Maybe they just want to come to the altar and pray themselves. Father, I pray that we would be people who live in the now with a firm knowledge that there is coming a then. There is coming a completeness. There is coming a fullness of glory that you're going to express through us and with us. And we are going to be able to live in that state of shalom forever, as it is supposed to be. But until then, God, we wait, we ache, and we hope, and we give you praise for all that you've done, and who you are, and all that you're going to do. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. This morning, as God leads, please respond. If you need prayer, feel free to come to the altar. If you would like one of us to pray with you, we'll be more than happy to do that. If you would like to join the church, we have some people who would love to talk to you. They'll take you out these side doors to our prayer and care room and just get you to fill out a form, get some of your information, and tell you about the next step. However God is leading you, you respond.